The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Okay, well, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a professional basketball player. And I do appreciate you not instantly laughing at me for aspiring to that. But when I was a kid, and I would follow a number of different players, obviously, and one of them was John Stockton. So just curious, does anybody remember who John Stockton was? All right, so quite a few. Now, if you don't know who he is, I've got a picture of him, right? Short, scrappy point guard. The last guy to wear, like, the short Daisy Dukes and still make him look manly. Right? He was the last guy to do that. He played for the same team for his entire NBA career, pretty rare. He's also famous for something that's a bit unusual. Does anybody know what he's famous for? No, he is famous for assists. So to this day, he is the NBA record holder for the most assists. And for those of you who maybe aren't as engaged in the world of sports, an assist is when you take the ball and you pass it to someone and then they score. So he has just under 16,000 career assists. So he spent the bulk of his career passing the ball to someone else so that they could make the shot, so that they could get all the credit, so that they could get the glory and they could be lifted up. Now, when I was a kid, I respected and I liked John Stockton, but I didn't want to be John Stockton. Any guesses as to who I wanted to be? I wanted to be like Mike. I wanted to be Michael Jordan because I didn't want to be the guy who served the ball to someone else. I wanted to be the guy who got the ball, made the shot, got the glory. And that really is the problem in every human heart, isn't it? Is that we don't want to serve, we want to be served. That's what comes naturally to the fallen human heart, whether in a game or something far more significant. The late theologian John Stott said, in our world and even in the church, it's full of go-getters and status seekers. People who are hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievements, and everlastingly dreaming of success. And we can see this self-preoccupation in the way we treat those we perceive to be beneath us. We can see it in the way we name drop. We can see it every time we experience jealousy or envy in our relationships. We see it when we draw attention to a good deed we've done instead of keeping it a secret. And we see it in the barrage of pictures that we take of ourselves and post incessantly online. We all want to be served rather than to serve. That's what comes naturally to the human heart. But thank God that in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, there is power to transform our hearts. Power for our minds and our wills and, yes, our lives. And our passage this morning is a summons to believe that gospel message and to bring our lives under the life-giving leadership of Jesus and his kingdom. The passage that you've already heard read is actually fixed within a larger section in the Gospel of Mark. It starts in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 10 and verse 52. And three different times in this larger section of Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts his crucifixion and resurrection. And every single time he does, his own disciples fail to grasp what he's trying to communicate to them. They can't understand. It's like their hearts are hard and their eyes are blinded to the truth of what he's trying to communicate. So every single time they misunderstand, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he teaches them about his way in the kingdom. And in fact, that phrase, the way, is also repeated numerous times in this section. And it's a very intentional literary device that the writer is using because he wants us to understand that in this passage we're going to see, Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus will be crucified. He will be executed brutally. And Mark wants us to see that on the way to the cross is the way of discipleship. So as we travel with Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, Jesus is going to be discipling us too about what life looks like in the kingdom of God and how very different it is from the values of the world in which we live. Specifically, he's going to redefine greatness for us. What it is, what it isn't, and what it looks like on the day-to-day to live in step with the kingdom of God. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in Mark 10, verse 35. Father, we want to pause and acknowledge you in what we're doing this morning. We know that we're gathered here today primarily to worship you. We need to hear your word more today than ever. We remember Jesus' words that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we know that your word is uniquely given to us through the scriptures from which we're about to hear. So we ask you to prepare us to receive your word, to hear it, to understand it, and to respond to it with faith, that we might become more like your son Jesus. I pray for every single person in this room who's maybe not yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe they're just spiritually curious. They're checking things out. I pray that you would minister to them in a powerful way through your word this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 35 again, Mark is writing this passage, and he begins in verse 35 this way. He says, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So here in verse 35, we're introduced to two brothers, James and John. If you're new to the Bible, James and John were among Jesus' 12 disciples. Not only that, they were among Jesus' inner three along with Peter. What's interesting about this scene is that Peter is conspicuously absent. Normally, he's with James and John. He was privileged to be with Jesus on a number of different occasions that the rest of the 12 weren't, and yet Peter's missing. Peter's normally functioning and speaking as a representative for the 12, and yet he's not here. We just have James and John. And the brothers approach Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And did you notice how they would like to secure that commitment from Jesus before they make their request? It's almost as if they knew that what they were about to ask of Jesus was a little shady to begin with. I mean, those of you who are parents of young kids, have you ever had your kid come to you with a request that started something like that? And aren't you usually and rightly suspicious? And yet, Jesus responds to the brothers in verse 36. He says, "What do you want me to do for you? What is the desire of your heart, boys? What is it that you are craving the most in this life?" And before we consider the request they make of Jesus, I think it's helpful to pause and think about how you would answer that question. If you had the confidence that Jesus would grant whatever you requested of him right now in this moment, what would be at the very top of your list? And no Sunday school answers, all right? I want the truth. What is it that you would ask of Jesus if you truly thought he would grant whatever your heart's desire was? And who would benefit the most from it? Would it be you? Would it be others? It reminds me of King Solomon in the Old Testament. There's this scene in 1 Kings chapter 3 where God comes to Solomon in a dream at night, and he asks a question of Solomon that's very similar to the one Jesus gives to these brothers. God says to Solomon, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon could have asked for anything. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for the life of his enemies. And yet this is what Solomon requests. He says, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" So if Jesus gave you a blank check to ask him for whatever you wanted, is that what you would have asked for? An understanding mind so that you could serve other people well? Do you think that's what James and John are about to ask Jesus in this moment? Of course not. So when we come back to verse 37, it becomes crystal clear why these brothers have not included their friend Peter and why there's no other disciple around for this conversation. They say, "Jesus, this is what we want. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And that those last three words are the key to their heart's desire. In your glory. What are they asking for? Well, remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is God's promised Davidic king, But what they don't yet grasp is the nature of his kingship or the nature of his kingdom. They still think Jesus is a king like every other king they have ever seen. They think he's going to go into Jerusalem, kick rear end, take names, and set up shop as a very earthly political ruler who will restore to Israel the glory days like in the days of King David. So they are not asking to sit at Jesus' right and left at the dinner table. They are asking to sit at the right and left of his throne. They are asking for a promotion. They want to share in Jesus' glory. They want to make Israel great again. They want to be great in his kingdom. They want to be lifted up, and they want to have power over other people. And yet it's not just James and John who are craving this. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 tells us that when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, furiously angry. And it's probably not the righteous kind of anger in this case. In fact, we know it's not, because just a chapter earlier in 9:33, we're told by Mark that they had all just been arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. The irony of it, Jesus is repeatedly telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and be crucified, but 3 days later I will rise from the dead. And they completely miss it, stone deaf, and all they can do is think about which of them is the greatest. And yet Jesus graciously responds to them in this moment. He says, you do not know what you're asking. He perceives that their request comes from their youthful immaturity, their arrogance, and their ignorance. They just can't see things clearly yet. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't chide them. He doesn't put them in their place. Instead, he seizes this opportunity as a teachable moment to disciple them and to disciple us by redefining greatness to match his upside-down, inside-out kingdom, a kingdom whose values are so very different from the world in which we live. So jump down to verse 42. This is Jesus calling a meeting and beginning to redefine for them what it really looks like and means to be great in the kingdom of God. Verse 42 says, Jesus called them, the 12, to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. Again, teachable moment. Jesus is starting with what they know, with their working definition of greatness, a definition that has been badly misshapen by what they've observed around them their entire lives. He says, you know about those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles and their so-called great ones. Of course, Jesus is referring to those who are in positions of power and authority in the Roman Empire, from the Caesar all the way down the org chart. And Jesus uses two similar phrases to describe the way that they wield power and authority. First, Jesus says that they lord it over them. They lord it over them. And the Greek word that's translated here has the sense of completely dominating those beneath you. And the second phrase he uses is very similar. He says, they exercise authority over them. Notice the repetition of that phrase. In both cases, it's about exercising authority over others. It's about elevating yourself by keeping other people beneath you. And what Jesus says next in verse 43 is crucial for every single one of us that's following Jesus. He looks at the 12 and he says, but it shall not be so among you. You've seen how every other person with power and influence wields that power, but it will not be that way amongst you, my disciples, not so with you. And I imagine what this conversation might have looked like if Jesus would have been having it with his disciples here. In a 21st century American context, I imagined him sitting in the living room with his 12 disciples gathered around the television watching the most recent presidential debate. Yeah, thank you. I thought so. And I imagine him saying something like this. You know those who are considered leaders of the American people. You know how their great ones pursue power and authority, the greatest power in all the world. You see how they speak to each other and about one another and over one another. But it shall not be so among you. That is not my way. That is not the way of my kingdom. Therefore, that cannot be the way of my disciples. Not so with you. Instead, he redefines greatness in his kingdom by giving us two very surprising words, again in verse 43. Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus defines greatness by two words, servant and slave. And that Greek word translated as servant was the common word for someone who waited on tables. Not exactly a position of great power and prestige, not in their day and not in ours. And yet he says, true greatness in my kingdom looks like service, like being a servant. And the word translated as slave describes those who had even less status and power than a servant in Jesus' day. A slave was owned by another and possessed no rights at all except those rights given to him or her by their master. So, to say the least, when Jesus equates greatness with service, with words like servant and slave, he is saying something that is counter-cultural, counter-intuitive, shocking, and even laughable. And yet, he could not be more serious. He was serious then, he's serious now. In the kingdom of God, the greatest of all are servants of all. And if you remember nothing else this morning, I hope you'll remember that statement. That's kind of the main idea that I think Jesus is trying to teach us this morning, that in the kingdom of God, the greatest of all are servants of all. Jesus does not define greatness by your position on the org chart or how successful you've been in your career. He does not define greatness by how much money you have, what neighborhood you live in, how beautiful you are, how many followers or likes you get on social media, whether or not you're married or have kids. He does not define greatness by how big your platform is or how big your church is. He says the greatest of all are servants of all. That's what it's like to live under Jesus' leadership and in the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself is the greatest example of the truth that he is teaching us. Look finally in verse 45. Jesus there says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in this final verse, Jesus is giving us a stunning picture of his identity, who he is, as well as his vocation, what he came to do. And he does this by weaving together two very important Old Testament images that seem contradictory on the surface, but in fact are complementary in Jesus' ministry. So the first image that we need to consider is the image of the Son of Man. Notice at the very beginning of verse 45, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And often when people hear that phrase, they just assume Jesus is identifying himself as a human being. And that is, in fact, how the phrase is often used in the Scriptures. But in this particular case, and often in the Gospels, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's a very significant title that he is plucking out of the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And when you go back and look at that, you'll see Daniel has a vision of one like a Son of Man. And in this vision, this human being is ascending into heaven through the clouds. And yet this human being is somehow divine because he approaches the Ancient of Days, a title given for God himself, and God gives this human being authority and dominion, power, glory, and an eternal kingdom so that every tribe, tongue, and nation would worship and serve this one as a king. So when Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man," he is saying, "I am that king that Daniel had a vision of so many hundreds of years ago." It's the same vision that we see in Acts when, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples witness him ascending into heaven. Daniel is seeing from a heavenly perspective what the 12 disciples saw from an earthly perspective, the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus as king over everyone and everything. That's who Jesus is. He's a king. And yet, he weaves another image, seemingly contradictory, and he applies it to himself. When Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That last phrase, a ransom for many, is like a hyperlink taking you back to Isaiah chapter 53. And in that chapter, Isaiah gives us a vision of the suffering servant, this human being who would give his life, who would suffer and die in the place of other people to make atonement for their sins and bring them back into a right relationship with God. So Jesus says, "I am both an exalted king and I am a suffering servant who will give my life for others." How can these two images come together coherently in one person? This is what Mark is trying to tell us, that Jesus is the servant king who establishes his kingdom in a way no other king in the history of the world has ever tried to establish a kingdom. Jesus is the servant king who established his kingdom through sacrificial service, through his death in the place of sinners, by Roman crucifixion. This is what his disciples, James and John, were ignorant of when they made that request. When they were asking to sit at his right hand in his glory, what they didn't realize is that Jesus' seat of glory would be on a Roman cross. That is the greatest picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And they had no idea that those coveted positions at his right and left would be occupied by criminals who were being executed alongside him. We need to understand that Jesus is the King of the universe who establishes his kingdom by serving, by giving his life for others. Jesus is the servant king who establishes kingdom through sacrificial service. And if that's who he is and what he came to do, then the last thing we need to ask is, how are we intended to respond to Jesus' teaching in this moment? What does it look like to be his disciple if this is who he is and what his kingdom is like? Well, our response depends entirely on the status of our relationship with Jesus right now. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this passage applies to you in one way. And if you're already following Jesus, it's going to apply to you in a slightly different way, but it's applicable for everyone. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the most important thing for you to consider is how Jesus has served you. The next step for you isn't to go out and try to live like Jesus by serving other people, though there'd be nothing wrong with that. But the most important thing you could do is to consider your need, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, your need according to God and the way Jesus has served you to meet that need. What Mark 10:45 is saying is that every human being has rebelled against their creator. We are sinners. And because God is holy and sin is ugly, sin is a big, big problem. When we depart from God's original design for our lives, it leads to brokenness in our world and in all of our relationships, supremely in our relationship with God himself. Sin separates us, alienates us from a holy God, and puts us under his just judgment. But God loves sinners. And because God is a merciful and gracious Father, he sent his one and only Son into the world on a rescue mission. And Jesus, from his love for sinners, voluntarily came, and he identified with us in our humanity, in our brokenness, in our sufferings, and he lived a perfect life of representative obedience that you and I have failed to live miserably. And Jesus' death was not for his own sin, but for your sin and mine. He died in your place. He took upon himself your sin's penalty, and that is the only hope that you and I have to be forgiven and reconciled to God. That is the only hope that you and I have for long-lasting transformation in this life. So if you're not yet following Jesus, the gospel call is for you to believe in that message, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did, for you to turn from your sin and brokenness and give your allegiance to King Jesus. And if you do, God says he will forgive you, he will reconcile you to your creator, and he will begin changing you from the inside out through the gift of his Holy Spirit, a gift he gives to everyone who follows Jesus. So what, if anything, is keeping you from following Jesus as your king this morning and proclaiming him as such as these ladies have done this morning? What, if anything, is keeping you from following Jesus? We would love to serve you by helping you learn what that might look like. We would love to hear from you. But if you're already following Jesus, not only is this a great reminder of what the Lord has done for you and a great reminder of the forgiveness that we have through faith in Jesus, but we also need to see that Jesus' self-giving love on the cross is the supreme example of what it looks like to pursue greatness in this life. The cross is the defining symbol of the Christian life. A life is only Christian insofar as it is congruent with the meaning of Jesus' cross, a cross that symbolizes self-giving love and sacrifice. So in the kingdom of God, the greatest of all are servants of all. And as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, itself a reminder of Jesus' service, of his broken body and shed blood, we would do well to ask ourselves a couple questions. So if you're a follower of Jesus, ask yourself this question: how would your life change this week if you believed Jesus at his word? If it were really true that the greatest of all are servants of all, how would your life change this week if you believed it and acted on that truth? How would your relationships within your own household change this week? Your relationship with your spouse if you're married, with your children if you have kids, For those of you who still live at home, what would your relationship with your parents look like, your siblings look like, if you truly believe that the greatest of all are servants of all? How would those relationships change in your life this week? How would your relationship to your local church change if you truly believe that the greatest of all are servants of all? What would it look like for you to live as a servant in the context of your local church? Are there any ways in which you need to repent and believe Jesus at his word this morning and reset the way you think about what it means to be a partner at Life Connection Church or a member at the church that you're from? How would your relationships in your workplace change? Whether it's your superiors, whether it's those beneath you, or whether it's those you work alongside. If you weren't to compartmentalize your faith and think of what you do for Jesus happens on Sunday morning and in your small groups, but the rest of the world you operate by a completely different mindset and value system, what would it look like instead if we took Jesus' teaching and we consistently applied it 24/7 to every area of our life? How would your relationships at work change if you took Jesus' words seriously, that the greatest of all are the servants of all? So before you celebrate the Lord's Supper where you're seated, I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you answer those questions and to empower you to live in light of Jesus' word this week by faith. And I want to conclude with a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. He said that everybody can be great because anybody can serve. He said, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato or Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we remember that we have been given an endless supply of those two things, of grace and love, in our servant King Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to give you a few quick instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching. We know that whatever you command, however hard and challenging it might be, it's always for our good, that you have our best interests at heart. We're deeply broken people who need you to change us from the inside out. We need your help to believe Jesus at his word. For those in this room who haven't yet given their lives to Jesus, who are not yet following him, I'm praying that you would have mercy on them this morning, that you would open their eyes to see Jesus in all his glory, and that they would see him as better than any other thing in life they might be clinging to. So please deliver them and enable them to put their faith in Jesus and to begin following him as disciples the rest of their life. And for those of us who already are following, we're still in great need of ongoing change. So we need your Spirit to empower us. We need your help to believe, to trust Jesus, to repent of sin, to live in obedience. So we ask for your help this morning as we celebrate the way Jesus has served us. In his name we ask, amen. So if you're new to Life Connection and you're not sure what we're about to do, the Lord's Supper is something that Jesus instituted for his church. It's for people who follow Jesus. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and we remember his body broken for us. And every time we drink the cup, we remember his blood shed for us, all for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you can go ahead and grab one of the communion cups. It's in a pouch. It should be at the end of your pew. And you peel off the top to get to the bread. And you can just go ahead and eat that wafer. And then when you're done, you can peel back another layer to get to the cup of juice. And you can drink that cup. Again, remembering how Jesus has served you. After the service is over, you can take that trash with you and throw it away. But if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to worship at this time.